Well, do turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're turning to another message, but to a new book in our Bibles as we turn to Deuteronomy now. We're going to look at chapter 6, maybe for a couple of messages, and then that will bring us really to the last hurdle of Moses' life. And that's the last chapters of Deuteronomy that bring about his own death and his final words and his prayer and so on. And we'll spend some time there as we come to a close. So if you're asking me what the time frame is, someone asked me last week, I think it was David, and he went off to Brazil, so obviously he gave up in despair. How many messages are left? I don't know. I don't have an answer. A few, some, many. It depends how the Lord leads, but we trust that as we are working our way through Moses' life, that God will continue to teach us and encourage us. Well, today I want us to think about examining our love for God. And we're turning to a very famous passage in the Bible, to Deuteronomy, book of the Bible, which is very much criticized and under the attack for many years by liberals who try to change the author. They would deny Moses being the author. They try to change the timeline, suggesting it's written at a very different time than what the scriptures clearly teach. And it is a portion of scripture our Lord Jesus Christ quoted from exclusively in the time of his own temptation, and that is cited over 80 times in the New Testament scriptures. And so it's well worthy of our attention and our thoughts today. We're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 5, and we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5 today. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We'll finish there at verse 5. And as I said, we're looking at this message of examining our love for God. Examining our love for God. Do join with me in prayer. And I trust, dear brother and sister, that God will have a word in store for your soul. And even for anyone who is not saved, that God would speak to you and show you need of Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray. May our thoughts be upon the one who himself hung on that tree, even Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore, our great and our glorious Redeemer. And all may our love for thee be stimulated. May it be something which grows and deepens and is strengthened. Lord, teach us what it means to love thee. Oh, to love thee with our whole heart, we pray. And let the word of God now run in our midst and speak to boys and girls and young people and Christians and non-Christians and backsliders and however we find ourselves, Lord, whatever condition we are seated in the house of God, oh, thou can make the difference. God's word makes the difference. Lord, I crave and I long for thee and I pray for thy blessing. And I say, fill me now with thy spirit. Give me unction from on high and let the power of God sit and dwell upon this place of worship. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. As we turn to Deuteronomy, and we come to Moses giving his final word to Israel, what we discover and recognize is that this word is a word of preparation. It's a word of preparation. He's preparing the people as they enter into Canaan. Now, I mentioned just a few things about Deuteronomy, just a few things more before we go into our message itself. The Hebrew name for Deuteronomy, it's not what we have here in our Bibles. We've got the Greek rendition, and that's what we read in Deuteronomy. But the Hebrew is Devarim, and that simply means words. Some will even point out it means things. And you say, well, why does it mean that? It's taken from the very first verse in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1, where it reads, these be the words. And that's how we see the taking or the forming of the Hebrew names of the Old Testament books, that God draws us to what constitutes its main truth. God has a word for all of our hearts as he does this day in the house of God. Why do we have the Greek version or the Greek rendition of the word Deuteronomy? Well, that's taken from the Greek translation of the whole Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. We've heard of this word, many of us, the Septuagint, and that was the work of 70 scholars. And that was necessary, of course, as many of the Jews, particularly in the days after the completion of the Old Testament scriptures, and Hebrew began to, in a sense, not be a spoken language amongst the many that moved around, and so it was necessary for the scriptures to be translated into Greek. It's just that these titles are given to us from that particular translation. What does Deuteronomy mean in the Greek? It means repeated law. It means second law given. And you can put those two truths together, whether it's the Hebrew meaning, whether it's the Greek meaning. And Christian, what does it give us? It gives us a message. That when Moses stood to give Deuteronomy and he gave the words of God, he was given the second repeating or the second sounding forth of the word of God. God knows that we need to keep on hearing his word. It must be given to us time after time after time. And that's how we must view Deuteronomy. Much of it is repetition. And that doesn't mean that we should despise it or we should ignore it and we should say, well, that's something we've read in Exodus or in Numbers. But it's a very important lesson which is contained in that truth, that as Moses re-emphasizes the law that was given to him in Sinai, he does so with a very significant change in place. What has happened since Sinai to the days now that we face, which is the 40th year of their wanderings, Moses' own 120th year of his life? Well, what has happened? Many things have happened. Many things have happened. There have been great changes. The difference now is that both Moses and Israel have these 40 years of experience to draw from. And whether it's their unbelief or their backslidings or their sort of propensity and the tendency to go away from God and to fall into idolatry, that now the law of God, which sounded forth with great power and authority there in Sinai, it almost takes on a new form. And it's needed even more so. And far from people thinking in the day in which we live, we don't need the sounding forth of the law of God. We could not be more further from the truth. The very thing that we need in our day and age is the sounding forth of the things and the words that concern God himself. And that's the very bedrock and the heartbeat of Deuteronomy as a book. The law of God isn't changed. The word of God doesn't change. People have changed. People have changed. They've moved themselves away from God. They've distanced themselves from God. And as Moses now stands, and it's a whole new generation. The first generation have died. They've passed into eternity. It's a new generation that stands before Moses and before the Israelites. And Moses recognizes, I've got a whole new generation to prepare as they enter Canaan. What does he do? Does he close the book of God and say, you know what? It's a new age. It's a novel age. And things have changed. We need a very different approach. He says, no, these be the things that God has spoken. And as he goes through Deuteronomy into these chapters, particularly into chapter 6, as we shall see this day, these are the things which must be written upon your heart. These are the things which must be instructed and given to your children. That's the vital need that we have to regard a book like Deuteronomy with our whole heart and with great reverence. Well, that's just a few things regarding the book itself and something of its background. What we want to do, for the sake of our series, is to move particularly into chapter 6 and into a very well-known and much revered Old Testament passage, as we think of Moses standing before the Israelites and how he really deals with the examination of our love for God. You see, of all the things that they must be prepared concerning, it is this. Where do you stand before the Lord? How is our hearts before God? What do we do in our worship before God? All of these things that comprise these wonderful portions of Scripture are vital messages for each of our hearts today as we sit here in the house of God. And I trust that it won't just simply come to you as a way of a challenge, which it will be by necessity, but it will come with great comfort as well. In many ways, there's no greater glimpse than to consider the Lord's great covenant love towards us, which is, again, a great description of Deuteronomy and a book, and how that must demand our love for him in response. But to get the meat and to get the marrow and the food and the substance in these pages, we have to examine ourselves. And we have to consider our love for God. I leave this with you in a couple of ways as we come to a finish today in the house of God. First of all, as we examine our love for God, it's a love that we are compelled to show. It's a love that we are compelled to show. Now, many of you will have read this passage, and you may well know also it's a very well-read passage by the Jews, by the Israelites. It's referred to often as the Shema, and that comes from the Hebrew verb to hear. And that's based upon the very first word of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, and also verse 4, where Moses summons the people and he says, "Hear, O Israel." And so in the Hebrew, it's this first word, Shema. They are to hear, they're to listen, they're to consider. It's a portion of Scripture that many regard to as the Jewish confession of faith. They read it twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. I came across one instance where a man, maybe it's made of more of a custom amongst the Orthodox Jews, but they would cover their eyes as they repeat and recite these portions of Scripture off by heart. But the one thing that grieves and really breaks my heart is that with all the reverence and all the care and all the deliberate nature of reciting and carefully and accurately repeating what this portion of Scripture says, that the very teaching itself is lost on the multitudes of many people. The very passage that compels us and constrains us to love God with all of our heart, words that we're so familiar with that we can repeat ourselves, also demonstrates what is possibly the greatest void in the church. And that is a most deep, genuine love for God. Certainly in the days of our Lord, he exposed this before the Pharisees, didn't he? We know, of course, that the Jews, as they had these words, they would write them out in parchment and they would put them inside those small leather cases or boxes called phylacteries. And the Lord Jesus, in his day, as he began to expose their hypocrisy and really their arrogance, he showed them the folly of their actions. And he says, "You're making all these boxes broader. And you want to be seen. You want people to see how you're walking around, and you've got these leather cases with four aspects of the law of God inside, written upon parchments, but you're not really concerned about what the Word of God says. You're more concerned about the fact that people see you walking around with these large boxes, and you get the upper seats, and you've got the chief seats, and you've got those upper rooms, and you've got all the preeminence and the prominence of people, but inside your heart, not one iota, not one drop of love for God exists." Are we any different? No. Is the Church of Christ any different? Absolutely not. What is the great exposure of the Christian church in our day and age is that we do just what the Pharisees did. We don't come in through these doors with large boxes and things like of this nature, because that's a Jewish custom, but we can do it in many other ways. But what about when we open up the doors of those boxes? What is inside? Is it love for him? Is it really? That's what we've got to examine in this passage of Scripture. And as Moses constrains the people, he does so with this challenge. And what we find is that in it, God is gripping the attention of the people primarily. You say, well, in what way? Well, read your Bibles, you'll see it yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, hear, or verse 4, hear, O Israel. It begins with the Lord calling his people to listen. To listen. In fact, it's repeated twice there in verse 3. And it was vital that they did listen. Do you know why it was vital they listened? Because they were about to go on a journey. Now, we've all done this, haven't we? Maybe it's, you know, it's as we prepare our children or we're preparing even someone else who's under our charge. They're about to embark upon something. They're about to go somewhere. And you call their attention and you go, listen, you've got to listen so you don't go astray. You're about to enter into the promised land. You're going to go into Canaan. You're about to inherit these rich and these wonderful things. You're going to go in where there's going to be the old temptations, but you know what? There's going to be new temptations. And there's going to be new challenges. And you're going to have to drive out your enemies. Don't think that crossing the River Jordan and as you enter Canaan, it's sort of now an easy stroll into luxury. It's going to be harder than it's ever been before because you've got to drive out those enemies. You've got to inherit the things that God has given you. You've got to go on with God. And you can almost sense the people say, how can we do these things? What is the true core motivating principle behind any aspect of the obedience of God? Please answer the question in your hearts and minds. What is the motivating force behind any aspect of obedience to God? Love for God. Love for him. That's the great problem we have. We do not because we don't love him. That sifts the wheat from the chaff. Always has done, it always will. And as the Lord is going to bring them to their attention, they need to love. The very first thing, as if he's talking to school children here and little ones that are sort of, you know, wobbling here and there and their minds are filled of all sorts of things. It's just listen. Listen because we're so distracted. Listen because your minds and thoughts are taken up with everything else but the one thing that you need. Hear, O Israel. And he compels them to listen. The Christian's attention is very distracted. I can say that because I know my own attention. And I know my own heart. And I know in a sense we're all the same in that respect. Because we're given to our wandering thoughts and we're given to our distractions and we're given to all the cares of this world. And it's a demonstration of the grace of God when actually the Lord comes again and again and he says, hear, O Christian, and listen. And so God calls our attention, but then in the process, God demands our allegiance. Have you noticed that when the Lord summons them in verse 4, he then speaks to them. And when the Lord calls them, he then instructs them. And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah our Elohim, is one Jehovah, the Lord our Lord God, is one Lord. That's the message. That's the message. Moses, what's the great need for us to come together? Do we really need to take time out of our busy schedule here? We've got a lot of planning to do. We've got to pack our bags. We've got to get our tents down. It's the last couple of months here. We're about to get out. And you're calling us together to tell us the things that we know. And Moses says, no, you don't know this. You don't know this because you've proven by your actions you don't know this. Hear, O Israel, he's one Lord, and you worship him. Now, that was something which was going to grip them. Well, why was it important to demand their allegiance? I've been saying this in the Bible class as we've been dealing with the Trinity. As they would go into Canaan, the one thing that was going to be rife amongst them was polytheism. Many gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And maybe right now, you know what, it doesn't seem like much of an attraction. We've learned from the golden calf. We're not going to do any of those things again. And we're not going to go into Canaan. And we're not going to find any of those things an attraction to us. And Moses says, you don't know your own hearts. How quickly you're going to go astray. And so the Lord shows them that there is only one Lord. It's the oneness of God. As I said in the Bible class, this doesn't undermine the Trinity, but the emphasis in Old Testament scriptures was because of the prevalence of many false gods. One Lord, one God, though three in persons. And in stressing this, do you see it within the text of Scripture? Do you see it? The Lord our God is one Lord. It's not just his oneness, but it's his absoluteness. It's this truth that he's the uncaused God. And I wish that we as Christians, and me as a Christian, and I as a pastor, would just get this and get this again and again and again. He is the absolute God. There's none like him. He's uncaused. He's the independent God. He's the Almighty. There's none like him. And before there is even a sounding forth of the need to love him, you need to know him. You need to know him. Because can there ever be a growth and a development of our love for God if we do not have a knowledge of him? Isn't that the case? The more you get to know someone, the more that love grows for them. Well, that's much more so when it comes to our great God. And the Lord commands and demands our allegiance, doesn't he? So before I ask you about love and our love for God, what about our allegiance to him? And our longing for him and our desires for him? Is it falling on deaf ears? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Oh, what a truth which is sounded forth. But then as we come to verse 5 and we finish here, we see that it's a love that is then complete in its nature. It's a big subject, I realise that. I know my time is limited to really a few thoughts here, but maybe sometime we'll come back to this in the future. But it's a love that is complete in its nature. What does Moses say regarding the Lord and our love for him? Verse 5 is clear. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now, going back to when our Lord Jesus quoted these words, and he did quote these words, he did it in refuting the error of his day. He also included other words. The word mind is mentioned, or the word strength is mentioned to really associate with might. And on that occasion, the Lord was speaking to individuals and to men in particular who thought they knew better than Christ and that they could entrap him and they could confound him. And they built their whole life upon the belief that their obedience to God's law in some external fashion was going to be enough. And the Lord Jesus comes and he shatters them with this earthquake of a truth. And he says, "This is the greatest commandment. You've scrutinized the law of Moses. You've strained every sort of sinew of the fabric of every jot and tittle of everything that Moses said, but in the process, missing the message entirely because you don't love him. You don't know him because you don't know me. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. To not love the Son is to not love the Father. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." You know, it was an examination of their hearts, and one that troubles me. It really does trouble me. It does so because as we sit here in church, and as I examine my own heart before this passage of Scripture, and my own habits, my own decisions, my own life, and I think we all do the same, it does ask us uncomfortable questions that we have to give an answer to before God in our private times. Is at the center of all that we do and all that we are as professing Christians a burning love for God? Is that the motivating reason? If it's anything else, it's not of God. It's a love for him and his glory. It has to be that. Many will struggle with this, don't they? Because they do so in their life. The reason why is because the Christian today is largely examining and determining their love for God solely upon the strength of their feelings. This is a big subject and one I have to condense as carefully as I can today in the message. Many examine and determine their love for God by how they feel. Now, I think some Christians will come back and say, well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't we feel after God? Shouldn't we feel a love for God? Well, yes, of course, our emotions and our love for God must have depth of feeling. We'll get to that in the message. But this is what I'm saying. We do not measure and gauge our love for God depend upon the strength of our feelings, because God doesn't. He doesn't. You say, well, what is it based upon then? How is it measured? How is it seen? How is it realized? Well, think about earthly relationships. Think about, for example, the case of maybe a husband or a wife or a situation like that. Many today, of course, they're foolish. They make the naive decision in their mind that, you know, when they first come together and there's the infatuation, there's the sort of the fascination one with the other, and they feel as if they're in love. And then those feelings go away, and they've made this decision in their mind, because that sort of initial feeling has gone away, I can't love that person anymore, and so they separate. What's missing there? The fact they've not sacrificed for each other. And there isn't this deep-seated obedience to him and the giving of ourselves to him. You see, when the Lord sounds forth his truth and he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, he doesn't then just give you a blank and say, fill it in for yourself. He tells you how. All your might, all your strength, all your heart, everything that you are. That's how you do it. And as we really bring all of this to a close, we have some, I trust, very helpful thoughts by way of summary. And I trust this will encourage us as well as building us up in our faith. This love, which is complete in its nature, first of all, it must underpin everything that we do and are as Christians. Someone made this point, I thought it was a relevant one, that when you think of leaders today, or you think of kings, or, you know, all sorts of sort of power driven individuals, when they make demands, particularly if they're sort of, you know, very brutal in their methodology, their demands upon maybe countries or peoples, the first one is never this: you will love me. It will never be that. And yet the very first thing that God states as king and as ruler and as Lord, before it is remember my word, before it's don't forget the things which I've done for you, before it's all the division of the law which unfolds afterwards, the very first thing that underpins everything that we must do and be as Christians is love. That's the first thing he says, thou shalt love. It's unique, isn't it, to the Christian faith, I think. I believe it is. It's unique to what the scriptures are teaching. And that's not because nothing else matters in terms of obedience and so on. It does, but it all stems from this. It all flows from this. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 5? If ye love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You say you love me. Is there obedience? You say you love me. So where is it? But underpinning and undergirding everything that we must do and be as Christians is love for him. So we examine our actions and what we do and what we are as Christians. And we say, as I look into my heart that no one else can see, is it something which results from love for him? Is that the first cause? Is that the first principle? One of the most obvious marks of a genuine Christian is biblical love for God. People can do many things to portray and give the impression that they are a Christian, but it generally falls to one side and they're exposed. But to love him with all the heart is something that you can't mimic. It's something you can't pretend. You can maybe say it for lip service for a few weeks, but eventually we're found out. Thou shalt love. It underpins everything we are and do as Christians. Secondly, this love for God, as we consider it, it's wholehearted. It's wholehearted. You know, each time the Lord speaks here in this passage of scripture, you can read it for yourself. Even boys and girls who are here, you can read it for yourself. Look at verse 5. It's very simple. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. With all. It doesn't say some. I think we would love to read it saying some. I think many people would want to say a bit or every now and then. It's all. This is God summoning his people. This is God speaking through Moses. This is God saying to everyone, all of you, love me with all of your heart. Love me with all of your mind. Love me with all of your strength. Love me with everything that you have. All is the key word in many respects. David was a man like that. Doesn't mean he's perfect, King David. We know he wasn't perfect. But we know that what characterized much of his faith is a wholeheartedness. He was a man after God's own heart. Listen to David. We sang one of the Psalms earlier on that touched on it, but here are more Psalms. Psalm 9, verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. When did we last come into God's house like that? Psalm 119, verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. When did we last pray like that? Psalm 138, verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart once again. It was Thomas Gill, the hymn writer, who wrote these words. I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy love. I would not feel my strength depart and then thy service prove. All of our hearts. And I believe the only way by which we will be constrained to give our whole hearts to the Lord each day is by remembering one truth alone, and that is the only truth that matters in a sense, is that the only one who loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength is the same one who, after doing that in perfect obedience, loved you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and gave his life for you. Can I just repeat that to you? The only one who loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength in obedient life loved his people wholeheartedly. He loved me with all that he is. Isn't that lovely? He loved me with all of his mind. He loved me with all of his heart. My Savior loved me with all of his strength. He didn't love me with just some of what he is. He didn't just give a part of his life. He gave his whole life for me. And I then just give what? A day? An hour? 5 minutes? I must love him with all my heart. Because I look at the cross and I survey it. And I see the wondrous cross. And he's on that cross. I've given everything. Absolutely everything. And Moses summons the people and he says, I'm not setting before you something unfair or impossible in a sense. Because you're my covenant people. I've delivered you. I've redeemed you. I've put my law in your hearts. I've blessed you. I've done everything that you need. Love me. Love me with all of my heart. You know, for many people, it seems too extreme. You may have said it before. I remember not long before I went to Bible college, and I've heard other Christians, it being said to them as well, people saying, don't you think you should live your life a little bit first? You know, don't you think it's a bit too extreme giving your whole life to God? Why don't you do other things first? Why don't you explore the world first? Why don't you just do a little bit on the side for God? And then you'll get other Christians, well-meaning Christians, but wrong Christians, and they say, well, wholehearted Christianity is for the Bill Woods. Thank God for a wholehearted man like that. But it's not, and that dear man would say the same things. I've heard him say it many times. In private, it is not just for the missionaries, and it's not just for the ministers, and it's not just for the pastors and elders. Everyone who names the name of Christ, love me with all your heart. Boys and girls, I know it's hard for you sometimes, but God says to you, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a wonderful truth when you actually consider it. And then lastly, it's a balanced love. Again, the words here are very carefully used. Heart and soul and mind, the word strength is elsewhere and so on. Well, what is the message? Why does the Lord, you know, scrutinize every part of who we are? Well, for very good reason, because the love that we have for God, it must take in the entirety of who we are. It must be every part of our life. Again, a naive and dangerous mistake to make in many professing Christian circles is that loving God is exclusively the expression of the heart. It isn't. It isn't. And all the folly and all the mistakes that happen in the professing Christian church happen when we start to segment ourselves into parts and say, you know what, I might just give my time and strength to do this, and with my heart I love him. That's not what the Bible says. The Lord says your whole life and your whole being is to be entirely rendered unto him. So we're not those who disengage God from our mind. The poverty of the Christian church today is that she has no time to think about who God is. I would go even far further and say that many Christians would be far more satisfied hearing a message that says, love him with your heart, but they just don't want to love him with their mind. But the Lord begins by saying, know who I am. Know how you are to worship me. Know what it is that I am. Know the truth that concerns me. Love me with your mind. And then love me with your heart. And then when you go out the doors, you love me with your strength. And you love me with your hands. And you love me with your mouth. And the Lord surveys all of our being and he says, everything that you are and with all that you are, love me. Now as I finish and I make this the application, listen very carefully. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes that command and he sets it before men and women and he says, do you want to know what it means to be saved? Keep that commandment. And every person to a man falls flat on their face and says, impossible. There's no one who loves God with all their strength and all their mind and all their heart and all the time. They can't do it. And that's exactly the point. We can't do it. And that's why we need Christ. That's the gospel, isn't it? The greatest commandment, first of all, renders every person guilty. We're all guilty. And then it puts us in Christ, who has kept that law of God perfectly. And then he gives us the strength and the desire to love him with all that we are. The Lord is not expecting us in this life to be perfect and free from sin, but he calls upon us to give our whole heart to him. That may challenge you in your home, in your life, in your families, in your circumstances, but the Lord commands it, and he's worthy of it. May God bless his precious word to our hearts. Amen.